from the St. Catharines area, a full-time ministry and work, camp work and ministering, and we appreciate you coming, and the Lord bless you and give us what the Lord's laid on your heart. Carolyn and Cheryl and Rob for those songs too.
Little side note, Jamie Weber was a gym clubber back in the years. I was telling the folks I was with today that, Bert and Diane, that he would shinny right up a pine tree with hard bark and sap and just go up there like nothing. My nickname for him was Weeble Kniebel. And Rob, I know how you feel. A few weeks ago I was leading the singing. We're going to do All Hail the Power. There are three different tunes in the book for All Hail the Power. And my wife said, we're singing this tune, right? And I said, right, of course. And I went off on the other tune. And like the steady hand of our organist and pianist, she just kept playing on. And she was going like this, but her eyes were going like. Sometimes I feel like Paul and Silas in prison, behind a few bars and trying to find the right key. Was that him again? Sit right up here, buddy. Sit right up here. I've got something you're going to like tonight. So this morning, I looked at the clock. It was 4 or 5 minutes after that. I better close, you know. Jake was leaning forward and rubbing his brow, so I thought I'd better. Then you guys all hung around for an hour. Anyways, drinking cider. I didn't know there was cider. I would have been back there getting some cider. So I'm going to give you the four applications I didn't give you this morning, okay? And they're good. They are good. They go beyond Esther and take it. Is born, grows up, and dies to save the whole world. And it goes global like that. But John 3:16 is both global and personal. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that any individual, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the action of Esther reaches across the centuries. It reaches right into this room today to you and I that have accepted the Savior. We come now to chapter 2 of Esther. Chapter 2, I'll be reading from the King James, New King James Version. And we pointed out this morning that the word providence means providere, forward looking, because God always sees the end from the beginning. He's always looking forward. Nothing is catching him by surprise. He sees all in advance and he takes actions accordingly. It's not as if God looks down over a fleecy white cloud one day and sees, oh, Adam has sinned. I wasn't counting on that. Nothing takes God by surprise. And as hard as it is to explain to my friend Pete that I mentioned this morning, and Pete, by the way, passed away about 3 weeks ago. And I don't know if he trusted the Savior or not. It was just unclear enough. But he gave God a fair chance. And he's the most likable guy. You know, he's a guy who's impossible not to like. And his wife was faithful to him all those years. So you could pray for Eileen that she will have comfort. And their daughters, Sarah and Samantha. Sarah went on for the Lord strong. Samantha, she also came to Sunday school, went off to Australia. And maybe didn't go so strong for Christianity, but she's now back in our area, and her two little boys are coming to our Awana. They've never been church. They do not know how to behave. In fact, the couple of gals who have taken a shot at doing the craft with them while they're getting ready have said, would you take them? So I said, I will take them. So pray for me as I deal with those twin boys. They're learning. You know, they're coming now with their verses learned. That means Samantha, Pete's daughter, is helping those boys learn. Because the one boy, they're twins, but the one boy can't read very well. So he's getting help from Sam. So when they come to club, Sam comes marching in with them. And I'm usually standing at the door. I'm the commander. And I have some goofy getup on. I've got a funny hat, or I've got a puppet, or I've got some silly thing. And Sam just looks at me and goes, oh, you haven't changed in 50 years. And at the end of the night, the husband comes to pick them up. It's like, I can take him once, but you got to go with those kids. I can't face that man again. So pray for Sam that she and her husband will come to, come to faith. Because providence is the hand of God in the glove of human events. God is in control, yes? So we looked at the first message this morning was the overview of things, and the girl who went out of view, Vashti, and the girl who came into view, coming into view is Esther. Tonight we look at coronation and assassination. She's made the queen, and Mordecai overhears an assassination plot to kill Xerxes. Between the two chapters, between 1 and 2, Xerxes has gone to war. Remember how he asks those wise men, what should I do with Vashti? Can I kill her? Can I banish her? Can I exile her? And he gets advice. It's probably those same men who advise him to go to war with Greece. That was absolutely catastrophic. He lost his whole navy, lost his army, lost about 2 million men. Even though his empire was very impressive, the purple there represents his empire. Greece, by comparison, I showed you how big Rome was, a little spot. Greece wasn't much bigger. It was that little green bit there. That's that dark green. That's Greece. So he thinks he can take them. And he wants to take them because they had defeated Darius, whoever you say his name, and he wanted to get revenge for his father. And he builds a boat, a pontoon boat, wrapped together with papyrus and other strands, and is completely demolished in a storm. And he tells his men to go down to the water and beat the water for its crime of smashing his bridge. And he has them throw chains and shackles into the water to bind the water so it will never do. Yeah. Not a proud, vain, awful man. And God's going to use him to turn around things for the Jews. He orders his men to beat the sea with lashes, you see them going at it there, and throw manacles in the sea to restrain it. And then there's this beauty contest. Let's read. Chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, now that might be his wrath about Vashti, but it's been 4 years. Is that what was simmering down, that wrath, or was it this defeat by the Greeks, when he was finally getting over that? He remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. And then the king's servants who attended him said, they must have looked at him and said, you look kind of sad. I think what you need is a replacement companion. And what do they say? Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be made, beauty treatments, the NIV says. The Hebrew actually means to scour and to polish. That's what's happening in the washroom when you're waiting for your wife. She's scouring and she's polishing. Listen. These gals got beauty treatments for 6 months. Men, never criticize your wife again when she takes 30 minutes in the washroom, because these ladies were prepped for 6 months. And it was an awful contest. Here are the rules. I've made up the rules, implied. Outer beauty, a must. Inner beauty, optional. Talent portion, to be judged by King Xerxes. Apply in person at your local commissioner. First prize, Queen of Persia. Second prize, nothing. Nothing. And applicants receive 12 months of beauty treatments. And basically, if you didn't win that contest, you basically became a widow. You'd probably never see the king again. You'd be just off in the harem. Look at verse 4. Then the young woman who pleases the king will be queen instead of Vashti. This thing pleased the king, and he did so. Verse 5, in Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew, remember? But 80 times in the whole Old Testament, the word Jew or Jews is used. 50 of those times is in this little book, which doesn't mention God, but mentions his people again and again and again. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew. His name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Mordecai is mentioned 58 times in Esther and nowhere else in the whole Bible. 7 times it says Mordecai, the Jew, the Jew, the Jew. And one day that Jew meets up with a man named Haman, who was a Agagite. You know, the Agagites should have been exterminated, right, by Saul. And it says Samuel did exterminate them, but he must not have got all of them, because this man is a living survivor of Agagites. And he's going to meet what kind of a Jew? A man who is of the tribe of Benjamin, the least of all the tribes, the most insignificant. So here he's the least of all tribes in a foreign land. He's in exile. It just shows God can use anybody. This man had no status. And what should have earned him status, he finds out and spoils the assassination of the king, gets him no credit, no reward until years later. God can use any of us. Apparently, apparently, Kish was Mordecai's great-grandfather who went into captivity with Jehoiakim. This means that Mordecai and Esther were probably descendants of the leading citizens of Jerusalem. They were probably nobility, and now they're in a land with no status, and she's going to go in no time from being an orphaned, exiled female with no creds, no prestige, and she's going to jump right to being the queen in no time at all. God raises up whom he wants to raise up, and he deposes whom he wants to depose. 600 years after Samuel slew Agag, but not all his sons apparently, a son of Agag would meet a son of Shimei when Haman meets Mordecai. You would expect fireworks, and that's what's going to happen. Mordecai's name is the Hebraized version of Marduk. He's given a pagan Persian named after one of their gods, Marduk. Now, other people are renamed in the Bible, but we know their Hebrew name. We know Daniel, and we know Azariah. Azariah, Yahweh, Daniel, Daniel Elohim, Hananiah. We know even know Hadassah. We know her real Jewish name, but we don't know Mordecai. It seems to me that they have lost their distinctive identity. They're not doing anything that tips anybody off that they want to mark themselves out from this culture. One of the things that Hadassah will have to do is eat the king's diet. That stopped Daniel in his tracks. When they wanted to re-educate Daniel, he allowed it. When they wanted to give him a new name to make him assimilate into the culture, he didn't put up a fuss. But in Daniel 1:8 it says, but Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with a portion of the king's meat or of the wine which he drank. Why fuss over diet? Because diet was part of what made him a distinctive person of the covenant of Israel. And Mordecai and Esther don't seem to make any such step. In Ezra 1:5 it says, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go and build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. They were given the right, these 20 million Jews, were given the chance to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. 20 million Jews, 50,000 went. That's 1/4 of 1% of the whole population. That's how cauterized they were. That's how assimilated into pagan thinking they were. And Mordecai and Esther, when this book opens, they're sitting pretty. They're not fussing. They're not taking the opportunity to go back. Verse 6. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, whose name means myrtle, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely in figure and beautiful in face. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. The New American Bible says, she was beautifully formed and lovely to behold. The Knox translation says, she had beauty, her beauty was of form and of face. Isaiah 55 and 13 says this, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. You're no longer going to stay in exile and be in a wilderness. God's going to put you in a place where the desert will blossom like a rose. And instead of the thorn tree, there'll be a fir tree. And instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. Myrtle tree is a beautiful tree. Esther means Ishtar, the goddess Ishtar. Her symbol was the star. And a myrtle, when it flowers, it forms a star. When the Jews had their Feast of Tabernacles, they all built themselves booths. What did they put over the booths to beat the heat of the day? Myrtle leaves, very sheltering and protecting. Perhaps Mordecai and Esther and millions of other Jews who could have gone back just declined the chance. So we can bring an application here. You say, I'm not anybody special. Well, neither was she. She was an orphan girl in exile, and God used her. You don't have to be a star for God to use you. Application number two. Perhaps Mordecai and Esther were now acclimatized to their new environment and feeling at home. Maybe they didn't miss Jerusalem. Maybe they didn't miss the temple. I have to ask myself, am I getting comfy in this world? Remember that old song, I can't feel at home in this world anymore? My wife and her girlfriend loved, when I met them, they loved to sing those kind of countrified old songs, you know. And they at the Canadian National Exhibition, you ever been there? Back in the day, you could do this radical high-tech thing. You could go into a little tent and you could make a 45 RPM record and walk out the door and you'd be on record. And they were in there belting it out. I said I wasn't going to tell nobody, but I couldn't keep it to myself. They came out, and when they came out, everybody went, they weren't keeping it to themselves, they were broadcasting. God can use us in the most unexpected ways when we think we may be lying low, quietly having our testimony. You think, you know, nobody in this office even knows or cares about my Christian testimony. They don't see that I'm refusing to join in that dirty joke. They don't see that I don't talk about all the boyfriends I've had or all the girlfriends I've had. That doesn't go unseen. You cannot not, this is going to sound really dumb, and then you're going to say, maybe that had more to it. You cannot not communicate. Even when you're standing there like this, not saying anything. You're saying a lot, right? By your posture. You cannot not communicate. Everything you do at school, in your workplace, in your home, it's always saying something. We can be a savor of life unto life, or a savor of death unto death. And that, those group of people, you're a savor of death unto death to those who don't believe. Your testimony is against them, even though your heart is for them. And don't think that your life has no consequence. It does, because of Jesus. All right. Here's a third application. Even if Mordecai and Esther are kind of iffy, they're not solid, full-out believers, God will sovereignly work in their lives and give them an opportunity to stand for God. There's a man in Texas, I'm forgetting his name right now, a preacher in Dallas, Texas, brethren speaker, and he says, there is always a second chance for the Christian. I would like to believe that's true. Until you die, there is always a second chance. You think of Jonah. You couldn't do more to spurn God's will and get out of God's will and run from God's will and sail as far as you could to the edge of the earth. And yet God still used Jonah. He used this very reluctant prophet, the least of the prophets, and he went into a city against his will, and he said, 4 seconds, 40 more days and this city will be overturned. And 100% of the inhabitants, basically the inhabitants of St. Catharines when I went there, about 120,000 people, every man, woman, and child, turned to God. If you think that you've messed up, and thwarted God's will, and you'll always be a second-rate Christian now, that is a lie of the devil. God can still use you. Don't let your sins and your failure haunt you. Just let it convict you and go to Christ with it and say, help me to move on. When God restored Peter, he restored him fully. The man who denied Christ could stand up at Pentecost and said, you denied the Holy One. Wow, what nerve, because God had fully restored him. He could do the same for you. Let's look at verse 8. So it was when the king's command and decree, when they were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace in the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. We were talking at lunch today about whether she had any choice. The word, I looked back into it, the word gathered means taken by force. They grabbed these women and took them. They weren't, do you want to cooperate? Do you want to do this? She was forced to do it. That much could be said for her. And the estimates range that they probably grabbed about 400 to 600 of these beautiful young virgins. Verse 9. Now the young woman pleased him and obtained favor. That's with Haggai, the guy in charge of makeup and all the prep. Three times it says that she won favor. The word is hesed. That famous, if you know the children's storybook Bible, God's never ending, never giving up, always and forever love. It's basically, she lifted up grace before the king, before Haggai, and before all the people, three times. So you could say, well, this girl had a lot going for her. She attracted attention. She won people over. She was winsome. No, all this favor. Joseph found favor, right, with the Pharaoh. Any favor we receive, you say, you know, I've been promoted six times in my company. Yeah, God promoted you six times. Your boss didn't promote you. Good for you for being a hard worker. You say, at least get credit for that, right? No. Who made you a hard worker? God did. But I'm pretty smart. Yeah. Well, who did you get that from? We win favor, we think, because I'm charming, I'm good looking, I know how to maneuver people. No. A friend of mine says, anytime we take credit for something we've done and don't give the glory to God, we sin. I said, that's pretty harsh. No, we sin. So I said that at Brockview one time, and that Monday morning a kid came to work on our plumbing. We had a tap that needs to be fixed. And he said, he's a typical young guy, you know, millennial, you know those millennials. Uh-oh, we have some. He says, yeah, I liked what you said at Brockview there. It was good. Yeah, it was good what you said. It was spectacular. I said, spectacular? Wow. Nobody's ever told me that before. Wow. As soon as I did that, sinning. I needed to say, I said to him, are you testing me, brother? Because he'd heard me say, always give the glory to God. I said, well, if it's spectacular, it must have been the Lord. The woman pleased him. She obtained favor. So he readily, the Knox says, without any more ado, gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. Then seven choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants out of wherever they were to the best place in the house of the women. Now I'm going to do something because it's in the next few minutes, you're going to shake your head and go, well, that's a nice little story, but I don't see any Christianity in that. Then you're going to say, that was the silliest thing I ever heard. And then I'm going to hopefully deliver to you why I'm doing this. Some of you may know Garrett and Susan Block. Yeah. I went to Grand Valley Institution with Garrett and Susan, all women. First time I went, there was only 19 there. All their privileges had been removed. They hadn't had any fun or any outlet. And when I told a joke, if it was like that funny anywhere else to these girls, it was like this funny. And I said, wow, this is a great audience. If I had 1,000 of you, I'd be a world famous ventriloquist. I'd just like to take you all with me. And they said, that'd be fine with us. You know, walk us right out the door. Next time I came, there was 75 women. Next time I came, 100 women. Facility only held about 125. The next time I came, there was 150 women. And the reception had always been rah, rah, rah. This time I come, and the women, half of them are sitting like this. They'd had an influx. They'd increased their size. They had about 50% new entries. So these gals are recently off the street into jail. They don't have their children. They don't have their family. They're miserable. And I'm up there with the puppet trying to be funny guy, and they're having none of that, none of it, until I said this. I brought out my puppet. I'm only going to show this guy briefly because I promised the kids. I have a puppet who's beautiful. He's worth about $2,000. And he was once damaged. And I use him as an illustration of how God can take our damaged lives and he can repair us. Because when the man who remade him, he made him his controls smoother. He remake-upped his face. He put in movements he didn't have before. He was rebuilt and rebuilt better. So I used him for that illustration. Now, I didn't know if I might need a puppet today, so I don't have Casey, who's beautiful. I have this guy who's not quite so beautiful. Leanne Van Veen is very familiar with this man. When Leanne lived at our house, I said, one of these days, she was still single then, some schmendrick's going to come up the driveway, and standing here at the end of the driveway is going to be Dan Van Veen and me. And he better have the stuff. And I said, that guy's going to be some schmendrick. So when I got this guy, hello, how you doing? Hi. Hey, Caleb, what's happening, man? What do you say? Ooh, quite a crowd. Yes. I see you lost a shoe. No, I found one. Oh, I get it. So I would bring out this beautiful puppet, and he is kind of gorgeous, actually, you know, with his silly tooth and his big nose and his hick personality. Yeah, I'm not smart. You're not smart? No. But next to you, I'm a genius. And on it goes, you know. But I'm using this really beautiful puppet. And I had this story I used to tell of Cinderella. And it's got a funny part of it. I wanted an application. Then I thought, Cinderella, Christianity, are they comparable? Yes and no. So you're going to have to endure three stages here. You ready? A simple children's story that you all know. A spoonerized version of it. Do you know who Spooner was? He's a man who got so famous for mixing up his words. He was a preacher named Reverend Spooner. And he would say, for example, instead of may I show you to a seat at the back of the church, may I sew you to a sheet in the shack of the birch. So you're going to get the Spooner version, and then you're going to get the Christian application. So can you hang on with me? Once upon a time, there was a pretty little girl named Cinderella. And Cinderella lived with her two ugly sisters and her wicked stepmother. And she made poor Cinderella clean the windows, scrub the floors, just do all the dirty work. But one day, there was going to be a fancy dress ball at the king's palace. The two ugly sisters tried, you know, they had fancy dresses to wear. But poor Cinderella, all she had was an old dress, and so she sat down and cried. But just then, who should appear but her fairy godmother? And she changed her old dress into a fancy dress, and her pumpkin into a carriage. But remember, she said, you must be home by the stroke of midnight. So off she went to the king's palace, and she danced all night with the prince. And at the stroke of midnight, she dashed down the palace staircase, and on the bottom step, what do you think happened? She dropped her slipper. Wasn't that a dirty shame? Well, the next day, the king issued a proclamation that all the eligible girls in the kingdom should try on the dainty glass slipper. The two ugly sisters tried and tried to fit their big feet into that tiny glass slipper, but it just didn't fit. But Cinderella's tiny foot did fit. So they lived happily ever after. Now, Spooner's version. Once upon a time, there was a gritty little pearl named Rindercella. And Cinderella lived with her two sissy uglers and her wicked stepmother. The two sissy uglers and the wicked stepmother made poor Rindercella wean the clindos, flub the scores, just do all the wordy dirk. Well, one day there was going to be a dancy fest ball at the Ping's Palace. The two sissy uglers, they had Dancy, fastest to wear, but poor Cinderella, all she had was an old dress, so she sat down and scried. Just then, who should appear but her merry fodgother? And she changed her old dress into a dancy fest, and her cumpkin into a peerage. But remember, she said, you must be home by the moke of stridnight. So off she went to the Ping's callus, and she pranced all night with the dints. And at the moke of stridnight, she dashed down the stylus pear case. What do you think happened? She slopped her dripper. Wasn't that a shirty dame? Well, the next day, the king issued a proclamation that all the eligible girls in the kingdom should try on the dainty slash glipper. The two sissy uglies tried to fit their fig beet into that tiny slash glipper, but it just fitted it. But Cinderella's finey toot fitted it. And so they lived happily after everward. And that's the story. And you go, okay. Don't invite this guy back, please. So I said to these gals, I know why a guy is interested in a girl. He's always looking for beauty. I don't necessarily mean Esther's beauty of form and face. He's looking for the fact that woman would make a wonderful mother. She has such a sweet friendship to everybody. She never ignores anybody. I know what men are looking for. They're looking for some kind of beauty, and they prize it in different ways. For the longest time, I had no idea what a woman was looking for at a guy. Why they want us, I don't know. I said that at Markham once. I don't know why what a woman sees in a guy. And a man from the back said, doesn't matter if you knew, because by tonight they changed their mind. And all the women are going, "Rrr." And all the guys are going, whoa. He didn't come back for the evening meeting. He goes, yeah. And then Izzy, a gal that lived with Leanne and our family, she came to faith, and I asked her. She said, I know what women are looking for. They're looking for someone to love them. So here are these women back in the Grand Valley, and I've told that silly story, and they're sort of loosening up a bit. And I say, you know, that story is a bit like the Jesus story. You know, Cinderella got a total makeover. Esther got a total makeover. And she was allowed to meet the prince. That's like the Jesus story, isn't it? Because you all have met, haven't you, ladies, I said. Guys who have produced a child with you and then abandoned you. Taken your money, stolen your drugs, got you on drugs. And as I'm talking, they are shaking in their seats. They're elbowing each other and because they've been abused. By fathers, uncles, brothers, boyfriends. And I said, you know what? If you're looking for somebody to love you, I'm guessing you've never found that perfect man. They're going, you know, I never have. I said, if you meet Jesus, the Prince of Peace, he won't be Prince Charming. He will be the Prince of Peace. In Cinderella's case, she cleaned herself up and then she went to the castle, right? That's not what Jesus says. He says, stay right where you are. Stay right there in your ashes. He leaves his castle. He comes down. He finds us in our ashes. And what does the Bible say? He exchanges our ashes for beauty. But he doesn't say, oh, I see the innate goodness in you, Cinderella. He says to you and me, I see the beauty in you that you will be when I am formed in you. That's the beauty. And at that point, the ladies were just hushed. So the transformation of Esther is wonderful, cosmetically. The transformation that we might achieve for ourselves to get ourselves from a poor situation into a better situation, all good stuff. But ultimately, what does Jesus say? He says, I want you to say this, just as I am, without one plea, in my ashes, in my poverty, in my ugliness, I come to thee. O Lamb of God, and you will make me beautiful. The image of Christ in us. Back to Esther. Oh. Verse 10. Esther had not revealed her people or her family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. She's hiding her Jewishness. Verse 11, and every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months preparation, according to the regulations for the women, for thus were the days of their preparation appointed. 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired. Jewels, clothing, ornaments, they could have whatever they wanted that would help them be most beautiful for the king, for this audition. Verse 14, in the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shaskaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called her by name. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing, but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. She put herself in his hands. She wins favor with Haggai. She wins favor, we're going to be told in a minute, with all the people, and she's going to win favor with Xerxes, but all by God's divine control. It says here, Esther obtained favor, this is the second time, in the sight of all who saw her. Literally, it's Esther was lifting up grace in the eyes of all who saw her. The Knox translation puts it this way, oh, but she was fair. She had beauty past all belief to win men's favor and their love. But she was being promoted and accepted and made queen, not by her beauty, but by God's ordinance. So Esther, verse 16, was taken to King Ahasuerus in his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, and the king loved Esther. Now that can be a kind of physical attraction love, but it can also mean a legitimate emotional movement towards somebody. It's quite possible that this hard king actually had a genuine affection for her. She obtained grace and favor in his sight. That's the third time. More than all the virgins, so he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast. He called it the Feast of Esther for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. In other words, he gave gifts as splendid as he could because he wanted everybody to be impressed with how much he could give away and still be wealthy. Esther's life so far has been remarkable. She's a child of Jewish exiles who had both died. She's raised by a cousin in a foreign and hostile land. She's taken by force to audition with the king. She finds favor with the man of cosmetics, with all the people, and with the king. And she's selected to be a girl who 24 hours ago was just an orphan in Persia, to be the queen of the largest empire the world had known at that time. And that's not the biggest part of God's plan. He's going to help her save 20 million Jews. Let's think about you and God's plan. And before we do that, you may have certain talents. And I find it so easy to go proud, and to think, well, I did that pretty well, you know. That's just an urge in our hearts, isn't it? Take credit where it's due, buddy. Come on, don't be so humble. No, we always need to deflect it to God. I have one friend who people say, how you doing? What do we usually say? I'm fine. We might have just had an argument in the car coming to chapel. Our back's aching. We don't know how we're going to pay the next bill, but I'm fine. This, you know what this man says? He says, I'm thankful. Now, when you say that, what do you think happens? How you doing, buddy? I'm thankful. What do you think happens? Why are you thankful? Oh, there's the door. Now, you don't have to go for the jugular right away. I'm thankful that Jesus saved my soul back in May 5th, 1958. You can say, thankful? Huh, I always say that, but what? I'm thankful today that I'm alive, you know? Well, it's good to be alive, isn't it? Well, I don't know. Life's pretty hard. Yeah, it is hard, you know? But I'm thankful for something else. And if you can't take it from there, come on. You know? On August the 10th, 2012, God woke me up at 4 a.m, right on the button, and he convicted me of being an unthankful person. You could have condemned me for so many things that I condemn myself for. I never counted myself an unthankful person, but he made me feel wretchedly unthankful. That morning, guess what arrived in the mail? 1,000 gifts and Voskamp's book. Write out a thank you, Ann, and don't stop till you reach 1,000. That was August the 12th, 2010. This morning, when Ethan Boy said, amen, he became thank you number 7,269 in my journal, which I've kept since that day. We need to be thankful people, right? What do we have that we did not receive from God? 5, you have a place in God's plan. You can't estimate how large his purpose is for you by looking at how large you are. If he could use whining, puling, miserable Jonah, he can use you. The size of your mission is not determined by your size. It's measured by, help me, Listowel, it's measured by, who said that? Way to go. Ethan, you have a disciple. He's following your example. Application number 6. Mordecai went unrewarded, and he had to bear that for years. Do we blame God? I've been so faithful. You know, I've been teaching this Sunday school class now for 5 years. I haven't had one example of anybody showing any interest in being saved. Come on, God, are you forgetting about my labors here? David Brainerd went to the mission field and basically broke his heart there. 7 years he worked with the Indians, not one single baptism, not one single profession. He sent his resignation into the board and said, I quit. I'm not cut out for this. I have disgraced my God. And as soon as he submitted that letter, the first Native American got saved. And then another, and then another, and then another. You know, the measure of our trust in God is what it takes to make us quit. If I was beaten 40 times, save one, stripes. If I was shipwrecked in the sea, if the church was breaking my heart, you know the whole litany of all that Paul went through, I would have quit way before the end of that list. But Paul just kept on being faithful. Kept on being faithful. Application number 7. Sometimes God delays his reward for faithful servants to await the perfect time for his glory, not for your satisfaction. When I have a problem, I want God to help me now, right? But what if my suffering means that at the end of the journey, there's a lovely song by the Gettys, which compares our life of suffering to a journey like the formation of a pearl in an oyster. That grit, that suffering for the oyster produces that pearl. And in the song, I can't capture the words quite completely, but it's like, may I, in this journey, trust you and one day take that pearl that was formed in me, the likeness of Christ, and lay it at your feet. Let me ask you this. If you're going through something right now and you wish you could get out from underneath it, if I could take you a month ahead of now or 10 years ahead of now and tell you this, you know what? When it's all done, you'll be much more like Christ than you are now. Would you take that deal? That's the best thing, isn't it? That's the best thing. All right, well, I know you want to get to your apple cider and memory verses, and you're going to be here another hour anyway, so I might as well just keep going, right? I'm getting... Well, you know what happens in the rest of the chapter, right? Mordecai is standing by, and two guys that are supposed to be Xerxes' bodyguard are planning to kill him. He hears that, and he tells Esther, you got to put it in the king's ear, there's a plot. The king investigates very thoroughly, finds out to be true, he gives these guys due process. It's funny, he gives these two weasels due process before he does kill them. Later on, when Haman says, can I kill a whole bunch of people? Can I kill 20 million people? He says, okay, go ahead. He doesn't investigate what all that's going to involve. It's going to involve his whole wife. Anyways, It says very carefully in the scripture that Esther forwards that information to the king in the name of Mordecai. I got this from a relative of mine. It is very, very rare, almost unknown, for Persian kings and those ancient kings to let a reward go, let a good service go unrewarded. That's how they grease the wheels. You do me a favor, okay, I'll promote you, I'll give you this, because that's going to keep you working on my behalf. You help me here, help me again. Every time you help the king, he helps you. Mordecai saves the king's life, and oops, he forgets to reward him. That was an oversight. Was it? He's going to remember it, find out about it, the night that Haman comes stalking for 20 million Jews. And he's going to say, I better reward him. Haman, what should I do for somebody I really like? And Haman puts on this big speech about how he should be rewarded, and that goes on to Mordecai. God is great, eh? God is some clever. Don't you think? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the providential God. You see the end from the beginning. When your servant Moses asked for your name, you simply said, I am. When Jesus said to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am, they knew exactly what your son was saying. I existed before Abraham. I'm the eternal now. I've been forever eternally in the past. You will go on, Lord, forever and forever and forever. You are the self-existent, self-sufficient, personal God who somehow, in your greatness, reaches into this room and saves us, most of us sinners of the Gentiles, and yet you've washed our sin away and made us accepted in the person that is most beloved to you, made us accepted in your beloved Son. May all the praise, all the glory go to you. Father, we confess and we repent for all the time when we take the shine to ourselves and we take the praise for ourselves. We accept the applause when we should always say, to God be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.